I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We're not going to be in one particular text this morning, which is not common for us. Of those of you who are here regularly, you know that this is not our common setup for preaching, that typically we take a book and we work verse by verse through it expositionally. But I do believe there are different things that come up in the life of a church or come up in our society that we exist in where we need to be oriented biblically on our thinking and the way we interact with the world around us. A couple years ago is when New York passed a very loose abortion law, and we spent a week considering God's view of the sanctity of life. I believe that was maybe the last time we did this, so close to 2 years ago. We've done something along these lines. And this morning, I come not nervous, because I know I'm preaching the Word of God, but in one sense, in dread, knowing that if there are people listening to this message who do not have tender hearts and who are not slow to speak and slow to wrath against the Word of God, but rather quick to anger, then there could be division because of this message. And I do fear that. I fear that there will be hardened hearts instead of tender hearts. I fear that there could be division instead of unity. But I can assure you this, the reason why I decided to preach this and even talking with Nathan, seeing what his opinion on this was our desire is to see our church unified rather than having division. That in just over a week, as the election takes place for the next president of the United States, that we would come away, no matter what the result is, as a church that is unified around the truths of God's Word and around our Savior rather than around a political party. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is my desire as we open up God's Word this morning, that we would find God's Word to be profitable for training in righteousness, as Scripture promises that it is, and that we would come away men and women of God equipped and adequate in our equipping for good work. We're coming to a week where we do something that is not done all that often. According to statistics, those living in the United States, their typical age will be 78 and a half years when they die. So you'll go through 78 and a half birthdays in your life, and so on. But for voting for a president, you will vote for a president maybe 15 times in your life. It is something to consider, something that doesn't happen all that often for us. It's something that doesn't happen until we're later on in age, something we can't do as children. So I'm going to ask quite a few questions this morning of the Bible, and then we're going to look at the Bible and how it answers. So we're going to ask, why is there government in the first place? We're going to ask, what are issues that ought to control our votes? We're going to ask, what responsibilities do believers have in politics? Going to ask, when do we obey or disobey the authorities? Who is in control of the events of this earth? Where is our true citizenship if we're followers of Christ? And then I'm going to close with a plea by asking you a list of questions. And my goal this morning is, I am not taking a political side for a party. I am not seeking to drive you one way or another. I'm simply seeking to point you to Christ, to be like Christ in our interaction with the society and the government around us. If I make a comment about an issue that ought to drive our vote and you come away offended, that's not my problem, that's your problem before God's Word. Don't come to me angry. Go to God angry in prayer, if you must. All I'm going to do is be reading God's word and explaining what God's word says. That's my goal. So number one, why is there government? Well, our main passage, and the main passage found in Scripture about government and politics, would be Romans chapter 13, which soon enough we're actually going to be in, and we're going to really open up as we continue our series in Romans. But I think it's fitting that we read it. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it says this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Here is really where the question is answered. For it, or government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I invite you to stand with me as we pray before the service. Father, we come this morning thankful for your word, that it is, as we read, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And Lord, we ask that this morning training would take place, that our hearts and our minds, our actions would be informed by your word. Your word alone. Lord, as I have studied this out, I have needed to shift my thinking and my passions some. And Lord, help each of us to recognize that we are not foolproof. Our views very well may not be in perfect line with you and your word. So I pray that each one of us would come humbly to your word this morning, be willing to align ourselves with your word. We would not twist your word to make it say something that it does not. We would not skew your word to make it not say something that it clearly does, but rather we would come to your word with open hearts, tender hearts, open minds, to be aligned with what your word clearly says. Pray these things through our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our first question is very simple and easy to answer. Why is there government here on earth? Why are there nations? Why are there presidents? Why are there kings? And so on and so on. Well, verse 4 of Romans chapter 13 says, "It is a minister of God to you for good." So quite simply, we have governments in place to suppress evil. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, of course, already in your minds, you're thinking, well, what about the governments that don't suppress evil or promote evil? We will get there. But in short, government is in place by God for the suppression of evil. As we saw earlier on in Romans chapter 1, what happens when men are left to themselves? They continue down a very wicked path left to themselves. And of course, we see that as we consider different societies where, such as Papua New Guinea, where missionaries have gone in and they have no form of government, and there's cannibalism, there is actually lifted up treason and treachery and killing of one another. I've told you this story before, but when Don Richardson went and reached the Indians and started living among them in Papua New Guinea, and he shared with them the story of Jesus, he got to the end and they were all excited, and he thought, oh, this is good. They're excited about Jesus, and it turned out that they were excited not about Jesus, but about Judas. That Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and then betrayed him. That was impressive to them. That was the type of mentality that they had, being left to themselves. We need government. Sinful man needs something over them, authority over them, to help suppress evil and the continuation down the path of wickedness. So government is not something that is evil in and of itself. Government is not something wicked or instituted by man. Government is in place by the ordination of God that they might suppress evil, that they might be a minister of God for good to the people under it. We will get a little more of that later on in the message. That brings us to our second question. What are issues that ought to control a Christian's vote? Maybe very often you've heard of people being called a one-issue voter, right? Though I have very much said that in the past, and I still believe that to be partially true, I don't believe we can look at Scripture and call ourselves one-issue voters. We must be all-issue voters, considering many things. But what are some of the major issues that really need to work on a person's mind as they consider who they're voting for? And I think, to no surprise, the first one I would bring up begins with an A, and that would be abortion. We have the largest massacre of human life in abortion, and every 2.3 minutes, our baby's aborted. Just a few shy, according to a statistic that I found, of 57 million babies in the United States killed since 1973. 57 million. Put that in perspective, that would be the combined population of Michigan, Wisconsin, Minnesota, Iowa, North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Kansas, Louisiana, Montana, Wyoming, Colorado, Utah, Arizona, Idaho, and Arkansas. This is not only legal, but the right for women to kill babies in the womb is praised and is used by some parties as actually their main foundation of their platform for which they encourage people to vote for them, that they allow and endorse the killing of innocent babies. It is legal for the citizens of our country to sacrifice their children to idols of wealth, work, comfort, emotional well-being, convenience, these precious little babies who are being formed by the hand of God in their mother's womb. Side note, people say, well, what about ladies who have been raped or are victims? They're forced to keep that baby. Well, Scripture is very clear. Children are not punished for their parents' sin. Just because a man has sinned does not mean that that baby then deserves the death penalty. Each life, no matter how it comes about, is a gift from God and is an individual being formed by God in its mother's womb. There are many other options that can take place than the killing of an innocent baby. This is something that ought to greatly influence what we vote for. I will be bold and say this. If you are a follower of Christ, you cannot vote. You cannot vote for an individual who is pro-choice. You can't. But there are more things to consider than that. Of course, we would understand that we ought to consider the freedom of religion, the privilege of preaching anywhere we go. This is an incredible privilege that we, as those who live in the United States of America, have received. This is something that we cherish. It's a wonderful thing to have. And God may remove this from us. And in fact, maybe use it to actually prosper the church. You know where one of the most flourishing churches are in all of the world? China, where it's suppressed. It may be God's will for something like that to happen in the United States. But it is not something that we go and seek out. Right? We face persecution head on and valiantly in the name of Christ through God's power, but it's not something that we go and look for. We can enjoy the freedom that we have. We can seek to protect the freedom that we have. But if persecution does come, doesn't mean we run from it. We face it head on in the name of Christ. So it is not wrong for us to seek to vote for those who would give or promote the freedom of religion, the freedom of being able to share the gospel with those around us, the freedom to be able to meet here this morning and gather together around God's word. Another consideration for us as we vote is, of course, the very thing that God says he placed government in the world for, which is what? The suppression of evil. Now, this would go hand in hand already with abortion. We would want a government that will suppress the wickedness of the murder of millions upon millions of babies. But there are many other things to consider. What about biblical marriage? If a government is in place to suppress evil, and rather the government is actually endorsing and lifting up wicked practices before God Almighty and the twisting of one of the most sacred institutes of God before himself and in the church, the imagery of Christ in the church, which is husband and wife, one man, one woman, then we ought to vote towards a government that will actually promote a biblical view of marriage and uphold it. God created man and woman, and they are to marry. Intimate relationships are to take place between one man and one woman who are married, period, no exceptions. So-called science, medical discoveries, or culture change does not change this. It doesn't. And if a government's job is to suppress evil, then it should be keeping and upholding a biblical view of marriage and sexuality among its people. Again, as I've already said, we need to be all issue voters, not one issue voters. But I would say this. I can't picture Christ voting for a politician that upholds an unbiblical view of marriage and endorses it. Just as I could never imagine Christ voting for a politician that would endorse pro-choice. And if we are to be followers of Christ and like Christ, then this ought to be something that drives the way we vote. Many of you are sitting there probably thinking, I'm good so far. Hold on. We must consider something else. What type of example does the one I'm voting for set to all the people who look to him or her as a leader? God's word is very clear that we are called to be honest, that we are to be people of principle, that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. And maybe you're thinking at this point, then all politicians are off the board, right? Maybe. Maybe. Scripture is very clear that pride leads to destruction and to falling. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Doesn't say that he dislikes. Doesn't say that it says six things that he hates. He loathes them. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Listen to this list. And ask yourself, if you're a candidate, has any of these things? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Just to be clear, I'm not saying any names. If you're thinking of somebody right now, that's you're naming that person, not me. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are running rapidly towards evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These are things that we ought to consider when we're voting for somebody, as that person will be placed as an example to not only, as we are in a unique place, when the leader of the world, right, the United States, this individual who is president of the United States is not only setting an example for the millions of people that live here in America, but the billions of people across the world. as they're looked to as the leader of the free world, it's termed. What about purity? Someone who can be looked at and looked to as reasonably, even within the sinful culture, as an upright individual. Now, of course, we know no man is sinless. No man is perfect. And if you were to hold too high of a standard, you could never name a pastor to your church because you're never going to find a perfect man. It's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is you have to at least consider, is this man within the culture in which he lives reasonably considered a pure or upright, morally upright person? Can they be looked to as somewhat of an example? Or do they bring shame to the office in which they hold? I think something to consider is what we've already considered. Why is there government? It is an institution by God for the suppression of evil. How can we, when seeking to be Christ-like in our voting, vote in somebody who disgraces that office? That is our second question. What are some of the things that we ought to consider as we vote? But number three, what responsibilities do Christians have in politics? What responsibilities do we believers have? Well, I would say number one, and something that ought to mark every believer's life, is prayer. Prayer. You know what? Praying is more important than voting. It is. I'm not saying voting is not important, but prayer is more important. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says this, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Let me read that again. "I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of your man." Is that what it says? No. All men. On behalf of all men, not just your candidate. What if your candidate doesn't get into office? Are you going to pray for that man that does? Scripture commands you to. We are to pray for our leaders that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But also, we can seek and pray for the welfare of our country. That is something that is not selfish. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God tells Israel, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." So once again, Christians don't go about looking for persecution or trials or hardships. Yes, we accept them when they come to us, but it is not a bad thing for Christians to want freedom of religion, to want a healthy economy, and so on and so on and so on. Those are not bad desires, and in fact, we can pray for those things. As we see God lays out for Israel in Jeremiah 29:7, as they are in captivity. Also something for us to consider, we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, we know. And in Proverbs 29, verse 2, it says this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan." I may step on some toes when I say this. Very often you'll hear the term that America is a Christian country. Sorry, a country cannot be Christian. A Christian is an individual follower of Christ, okay? Having said that, was America founded upon biblical principles? Yes, it was. And has America, in general, had a line of leaders who held to somewhat biblical principles in their leadership? Yes, it has. And so when we say this, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, we can look back on the history of our country and say there has been a rejoicing in uprightness being our foundation, having biblical principles upon which the country is founded. But when a wicked man rules, people do what? Groan. So it is a good desire for us to seek to have a righteous or a morally decent, upright person in office. That ought to be a desire of ours. And we also learn that some followers of God may be called into politics. I don't know Mike Pence well. I have friends who have prayed with him in prayer meetings and believe that he is a godly man who is indeed a Christian. We know, of course, from the Bible, we have Daniel, Esther, King David, a man after God's own heart, all involved in, you could say, politics. So just as some believers serve work in construction or Panda Express or for the town or as doctors or teachers or nutritionists or exterminators or homemakers or maintenance people, so too Christians can serve God as politicians to seek the good of others. I would say it would be incredibly hard to, right? But it is a noble, a reasonable calling for a believer. So all believers should be biblically concerned in politics for the welfare of their country, for the welfare of their neighbors, to seek good to all men. But the gospel stands incomparably above politics. May you get that point into your heart and your mind. Politics do not stand anywhere close in value to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said this, the gospel does not negate politics in a believer's life. Rather, the gospel informs us in how we are involved and our views and the stands that we take. The gospel affects how we vote, how we act as citizens, and how we view government and politics as a whole. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and the gospel. This leads us to another question. When do we obey or even disobey? And I may step on toes again, or God's word may step on your toes here. We submit as under the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. As we've already read in Romans chapter 13, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So may I ask, when are we to obey the authority that God has placed over us? And it is what? All the time. Of course, we'll have one side note, because we do have the question of when to disobey. But as we read God's word, it does not say obey the government as long as it's in line with your views. It doesn't say obey the government as long as their requests aren't silly. Doesn't say obey the government as much as it's helpful to your life. It says obey the government. It's very clear. There is, of course, one exception, and that's very clear for us. Acts 5:29, Peter is told to no longer preach the gospel by the authorities in his life, and his response is what? We must obey God rather than man. So very clear, we are called to obey God rather than man. So, in a sinful and broken world, are there governments that begin to not act according to their purpose? Yes. Are there governments that don't suppress evil but actually endorse evil? Yes. Are there governments, have there been governments are there governments now and will there be governments that actually tell you to break the word of God? Yes, and when that happens, you stand up and you say, I ought to obey God rather than man. But it's when they're telling you to break God's law. Do not use God's word as an excuse to simply not obey because it doesn't line up with what you think should happen. That is a misuse of the word of God. We are to disobey when and only if they tell us to disobey God's word. If they tell us to no longer preach the gospel at the Bible Church of Port Washington, I will tell you I am going to jail. If they tell us you're no longer allowed to meet together as a church, period, we're all going to jail. And we'll have a great jail ministry, amen? We will not forsake the gathering together of ourselves within reason. Now, if they're telling everybody to close down because of a huge spike, okay, so be it. But if they come and they say, churches are no longer allowed to meet, sorry. That's the whole word of church, gathering. We come together to worship God and we ought to obey God rather than man. Church is commanded to preach the gospel, and if we're told not to, we will preach the gospel. And so on, and so on. But that is the time when we disobey. It is very sad to see Christians disobey the government simply because they don't want to obey what the government has said. And what does that do? It actually it makes their ministry and the times when it is legitimate for them to disobey, illegitimate. Imagine if you didn't obey anything the government has told you, or many things that the government has told you, and then they say, you must not preach the gospel, and we say, oh, we've got to preach the gospel. They say, well, why? Because the Bible tells us. Well, what about all these other issues? It actually makes this bold step of disobedience and obedience to God, disobedience of the government, illegitimate. So I caution us to be reasonable in what we say no to. May I also remind us the context of the New Testament. These early churches are living under the governance of Nero. If you do not know history well, I hesitate to even say what Nero did from the pulpit. Wicked, vile, disgusting, nasty things. A man was known for just crude wickedness. He would take Christians and wrap them in tar and burn them as candles. He would pierce them through asunder. He would place them in arenas where people could watch for entertainment, them being sliced to death by gladiators or eaten by lions. And he would do other unspeakable things that I could not even mention from the pulpit to believers. This is the type of government where these things are being written. And they're being told, submit to the government as long as it's not disobedience to God. I think we can be reasonable in our submission to government. And that causes us to ask a question, then, well, who is in control of the events of earth? We already learned from Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from whom? From God. And those which exist are established by God. Do you recognize Bill Clinton was placed as president because God put him there? George Bush was president because God put him there. Obama was placed there because God put him there. Donald Trump was placed there because God put him there. And the next president will be placed there because God put him there. This is not my opinion. This is straight from the Word of God. There is no authority except from God and those which are established by God. Do you recognize Herod, who killed all the babies, was placed there by God? Pharaoh, who killed the babies, was placed there by God. Pharaoh, who wouldn't let the Israelites go, was placed there by God according to his plan. Now, maybe you go, well, I still don't believe it. Well, this is not alone just in Romans chapter 13. Let's consider some other passages. John 19:11. Jesus answered to the one questioning him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Psalm 22:28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Daniel 2:21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Who is the one who establishes kings? God. Who is the one who removes kings? God. 1 Timothy 6:15-16, "Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Not as God only ruling over the nations now, who are but a drop in the bucket to him, he has the eternal reign forever and ever. And that's what leads us into the following point after we finish this one. God also turns the hearts of kings. He doesn't only place them into leadership, but he is in control of them. Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." In Ephesians 1:21, it describes God as being above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God is sovereign and in control and above all. He's sovereign over not just the leaders, but the nations as a whole. Job 12 says this in verses 23 through 25. He says, "He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Why is it that some nations come to power and other nations fade away? By God's command. He is the one in control. He is the one who is sovereign. His plan is coming about. So now you may be wondering, boy, this message kind of stinks. Not a whole lot of hope. Well, there is. And this is the main reason why I wanted to spend time this morning and this week on this topic, because what draws believers together and what gives believers hope, what allows us to keep moving on, is this: where is our true citizenship found? Our true citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This world is not our home. You all could finish. We're just a passing through. We're pilgrims. In Daniel 2:44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That is our kingdom. Not the United States. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" He's the one we serve. We are followers of Christ, God in human flesh, perfectly obedient, humble, just, righteous, dependable, gracious, good, and kind, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, seated on the throne, and coming again. That is our King. Why focus more on a mere earthly kingdom, whom, as one theologian put it, will be a footnote in the archives of new creation? If your hope and your focus and all your attention and devotion is to the United States of America, recognize it will be a footnote in the archives of the new creation. Live for the eternal kingdom, Christ's kingdom. which will endure forever. Our hope is in Christ the Savior alone. What can earthly government do for you? Provide an opportunity for a nice house, a good job, some wealth, a good retirement. Can never provide for you eternal security. Can never provide for you that which truly matters. Can never provide for you true happiness and peace and joy. Only Christ can do that. Jesus is the one who was crucified. He is the one who was raised. He is the one who has ascended, seated at the right hand of God forevermore, interceding on your behalf, who will establish an eternal dominion, a perfect kingdom, one that will do exactly that which God intends. It will keep perfect righteousness. It will suppress all evil. There's only one kingdom that can do that, and that's the kingdom of Christ. If you're not part of that kingdom, you've been groping in the darkness. As one text just illustrated, turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. No longer place your hope and trust in the things of this world. Turn to Jesus. He provides hope and joy and peace. He's the one who can give everlasting life. Our hope ought to be in Christ alone. So this morning, I'm not going to give a list of applications. Rather, what I want to do is simply ask a list of questions. And you in your heart before the Lord, answer those questions. I do not expect all of us to go out of this room and vote the same. I do not expect all of us to go out of this room and be of the same political party. What I want us to do is go out of this room and be in alignment with God's word. I want us to be followers of Christ. I want us to be unified in the unity of the Spirit of God. And that even though we may have some differences, those differences are so minor and so insignificant to the unity that we have in Christ that they fade away as little footnotes at the bottom of the page. So let me ask, do you spend more time, more effort, more mental space concerning politics than you do your own sin? Are you more concerned about politics than you are your own sin? Number two, are you more concerned about the country your kids will grow up in than you are in their eternal state? Are you more concerned about the country that your kids will grow up in than you are in their eternal state? Number three, do you place more hope in politicians or parties than you do your Savior? Number four, do you find presidential debates, political YouTubers or bloggers, news, headlines, as more interesting or important than the Bible and reading it, studying it, and listening to it taught? My fear is that more Christians watched the debate on Thursday night than came to church on Sunday morning. That's heartbreaking. Are you more eager to post a meme or an article in regards to your political views than you are about your relationship with Jesus? For those of you without Facebook or Instagram or something like that, are you more eager to talk to somebody about your political views or articles in regards to your political views than you are to talking with them about Jesus? Next question, do you ignore the Bible's command about submitting to the authorities simply because you may not like the leader or the thing that they've told you to do? Not because it disobeys God's word, but simply because you don't think it's necessary or legitimate. The Bible does not give exceptions. The Bible says obey those who are over you. If you don't, you're actually disobeying God. Do you defend your candidate as perfect or party stronger than you do God Almighty? How often I've seen posts that defend a certain candidate as blameless. Brothers and sisters, there's only one blameless, that's Jesus Christ. Do you allow secondary political views to be the division of the body of Christ? The reason why you secondary there is this. If you have a brother who's pro-choice, then you ought to be confronting him about that, right? There's a line drawn there. If you have those who are endorsing an unbiblical view of marriage, something that's very clear in Scripture, there ought to be a line drawn there. I'm not talking about first clear divisions. I'm talking about secondary issues, issues that are not clear in Scripture, preferences. These things ought not to divide the body of Christ. Another question, do you place more stock in sinful man than you do in God's sovereignty and power? In other words, maybe you've made a comment such as this, if so-and-so gets elected, we're all ruined. Really? Really? Have you read your Bible? Who's in control? God is. God is the one who's placed that man there. You may not understand how it's bringing about God's plan. You may not understand how it's good for us, but it is. In all things, God works together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. Unless one guy gets elected. No. The verse ends there. In all things, God works together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Two more questions. Do you place more value on what you presume the outcome of the election will be than on pure Christ-like voting, which considers not only major issues, but the man or woman themselves and their office and their example towards all those looking to them? Do you place more value on what you presume the outcome of the election will be than on pure Christ-like voting? You will stand before men. You stand before God and give an account for the decisions you made. What will you say to God while you voted for such and such a candidate? Is it what you think the outcome will be? Or actually voting in accordance with how you think Christ would vote? Considering all aspects. And lastly, is the state of your country more important to you than the state of your soul? Is the state of your country more important to you than the state of your soul? I want to close with a quote from John Piper that he wrote this week concerning the election. Freedom and life are precious. We all want to live and be free to pursue happiness. But if our freedoms and even our lives are threatened or taken, the essence of our identity is in Christ. The certainty of our everlasting joy with Christ, and the holiness and love for which we have been saved by Christ. None of these is lost with the loss of life and freedom. Christ is our King. Christ deserves our devotion, and none other. Father, would you help us? Help us to think clearly and biblically according to your word. Give us wisdom beyond that, the wisdom that we have. Would you give us your wisdom, God? Help us to consider all things as we vote coming up. Lord, may we vote in a clear conscience before you. Again, Father, I recognize we will not all vote the same, and that is okay. But Lord, would we vote according to our conscience as it's submitted to your word, and your word alone? Would we place more value upon the state of our souls than we do on the outcome of the election? Would we place all our hope in Jesus alone and not the state of our country? Would we look to the everlasting kingdom to give us joy and hope and peace, rather than this footnote in the archives of the new creation? I pray through our Lord and Savior's name, our King, Jesus Christ, to him be all the glory and honor and power. forever and ever. Amen.